Well, it's lovely to see you all here. Welcome, one and all, and welcome especially to Alan and Christine. We are thankful to the Lord for bringing you all this way, but you've come all this way to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and so we are thankful that that is what the Lord has laid on your heart. The purpose of us gathering together, the purpose of the Lord's people always gathering together, is that they might have the Lord come and visit them. We looked at a verse on Sunday morning called speaking of Simon, declared how that God at first did visit the Gentiles. See, in the preaching of the gospel, the one thing that we long to see happen is that God will honour his promise to visit his people. And he visits them with a purpose. He visits the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so the gathering of the Lord's people together is a gathering where we trust that he will honour the glory of his name in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might gaze upon the Lord Jesus and might find in him all that we need for life in this world and life for all eternity. So we do pray the Lord's blessing on you. I might just open in prayer and then we're going to sing number 46, Norm. Okay. Our Heavenly Father, we do come into your presence completely and utterly dependent upon you to do something for us, that we might know you, that we might have eternal life that's in knowing you and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, we just look to you to fulfil the promises that you've made to your people. As David said long ago, Lord, do as you have said. Father, we commit ourselves into your hands. We do thank you for sending your servant all this way across the world to come and speak to us. But most of all, Heavenly Father, we pray that it would be you who speak to us through your word, that the Holy Spirit would take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and cause them to be revealed to our hearts and our souls, that we might worship him, we might rejoice in him, that we might find ourselves with our lives hidden with Christ in God. So we do commit ourselves into your hands with expectation, Heavenly Father, and thankfulness. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. We're going to sing number 46, and then without further ado, Alan will speak to us, and then we'll close and have dinner.
Oh, Give me a moment. Well, so good to be with you. Such a privilege. It really is. We've been talking about this on and off for quite a long time, but now here we are. We were dreading the flight, and it turned out to be not that bad, really. We were dreading, you know, if it was that bad going to America, how's it going to be going three times as far? And honestly, it's been fine. So far, so good. So we're enjoying it. And I've willingly accepted. I wouldn't call it a challenge, but, you know, a sort of a, we would like it if you could. And I thought and thought and thought, and I thought, yes, go on, we'll have a go at this to try and cover the message of the book of Revelation over a number of messages. It's, as I say, so good to be here with you. Just a little bit about us. We live in a medium-sized town about 40 kilometres north of the centre of London. It's called Welwyn Garden City. And we've got a tiny little fellowship which basically consists of us, our two oldest sons, their wives and children, and a couple of other ladies that come along with us. And we meet in our conservatory on the back of our house. But we do what Don Fortner's church does, which is we stream it onto the internet. And so we've got a congregation that's in many, many other places. So although we're very, very tiny in number ourselves, there's a lot more of us out there. But how did we end up as we did? Well, it's, as I know so many of you, the experience of you is having been in churches which purported to preach the truth and proclaim the truth and maintain it, increasingly you find all sorts of errors coming in. And the simplicity, you know, as it says is it 2 Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 11, the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. You are so soon moved away from the simplicity. And that's it. Because the gospel, the message that we preach, the truth that we delight in, you know, it says rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, believers rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is everything to us. He is our everything. He is our all in all. Like Happy Jack, you'll have heard the story of Happy Jack. You know, I'm a poor sinner. What are you? What are your credentials? I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all but Jesus Christ. He's my all in all. That's it. If you want to know what's your doctrine, what's the deepest doctrine, that is it. That's the deepest doctrine. Jesus Christ is my all in all, and we rejoice in him. So it's so good to be here. It's so good to come amongst you. It feels like, you know, when they let the apostles go that had been imprisoned in Acts chapter 4, and it says when they let them go, they went to their own company. And this very much feels like coming to our own company. It really does. Because what's the marks of the true people of God? What are the marks of believers? It says again and again in the epistles, three things: faith, hope, and love. Faith. What sort of faith? Lots of people claim to have faith, don't they? Well, there are all sorts of faith. What are we talking about? We're talking about what Paul said to Titus in Titus 1, verse 1. He said, it's the faith of God's elect. That's the faith of God. Where do you get the faith of God's elect? What do you have to do to get that? God comes to you. God comes to you. It's the gift of God. You are saved by grace through faith, and that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. They have faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that he is the one that answers all of our requirements before the living God. And having faith in him, we have hope. The verse that we just sang, the last verse that we just sang, he's coming again. This is what this book of Revelation says. Behold, he cometh. He's coming again. Behold, he's coming with clouds. That's our hope. There's a hope of eternal glory. That this life is not the sum total of things. That this life and then death. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But we don't. We have a hope of eternal life. And it's not a hope like, I hope it will sunshine tomorrow. It's a hope that I confidently know. On the strength of what God has said, that we will go to be with him in glory. And having that hope, we have the love of God. The love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. These are the marks of believers, and it's so good to come amongst God's people and to preach and have an opportunity to share these things together and proclaim them to a wider gathering. As I said, we are the ones who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. You look at religion, and you look at where we find flaws in what they're preaching. Increasingly, you will see confidence in the flesh, elements of confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the flesh. So how are we associated? Well, you know, I know you know. There's the association of all those that are, for want of a better way of defining it, on Free Grace Radio, in that through that filter of Don Faulkner's church onto sermon audio, there are the preachers there that he's happy to have on there as proclaiming the gospel that they proclaim. And it's not a denomination, not by any means. Of course it's not a denomination. It doesn't have its rules and regulations other than doctrinal truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because in determining to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, if we stick to that, we do what Paul said in Acts 20. Well, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, I was determined when I was amongst you to know nothing other. What's your gospel, Paul? What's your doctrine, Paul? Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Son of God and him crucified. Okay, isn't there more in the scriptures to preach? To the elders on the beach at Miletus, Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 20, isn't it? He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. How do you declare the whole counsel of God? You declare the whole counsel of God by determining not to know anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. For Jesus Christ is the whole counsel of God, the whole wisdom of God. In him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you would have life, you have it, you find it in him. He is the one. He is the one. And so what's the result of our shared faith? Peter said to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, he said, we've left all, we've forsaken all, and we've joined you and followed you. What shall we then have? And Jesus said, well, you're going to reign with me in glory. And then he said this in verse 28. He said, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit eternal life. Even while we're here, it's as if we inherit a hundredfold. We have such a wide family. It is so good to come amongst you. We've not spent time with these dear brethren before, apart from a few hours a couple of years ago with Angus, but we're so comfortable in one another's company, because that's how it is for believers, comfortable in one another's company. We have fellowship, we share the love of God's truth. And all scripture is profitable, but as I said, especially requested, if I felt led to have some studies in the book of Revelation during this trip. And the more I thought about it, I thought, yes, I think we can do that. How did I get into it? How did I get into Revelation? Well, as I'd been preaching, and I started preaching by virtue of having to come out of another church that became compromised with all sorts of false doctrine, and we couldn't stay, so we had to come out. And then the people that came out with us, because I'd done some preaching, said, well, will you preach for us? And so I did, and so it's gone on from there. This is from 2007, and so this is where we are today. How did I get into it? I had a sort of a nagging feeling for a year or more that I really ought to plunge into Revelation. And I didn't know what I was going to say, because I'd read the book several times, but I wasn't sufficiently familiar to feel confident that I could stand up and bring a series on it. So we embarked upon it with a sort of a, well, we'll see where the Lord leads with this, and we'll see what results from it. And it ended up with 27 sermons. And it was a discovery week to week. You know, when I preached one sermon, I wasn't 100% sure what was going to be in the next one or the one after that. And so it went on. Each week was a discovery. And I started to get lots of positive feedback. And I started to get lots of encouragement to write it down in a book. And after a gap of about 6 months after I'd finished the series, I was just motivated one day to sit down and start writing, and then you know how it is, you start and you can't stop, and it just flowed and flowed. And when I got the manuscript in a reasonable format, I thought, what should I do with it? Should I just publish it and make it available to the people that asked me to put it in a written form? And I thought, I'll tell you what, I'll ask Peter's advice, Peter Menny. What would you do, you know, to do this self-publishing thing? And I sent him the script, and it was pretty quick that he came back to me and said, no, I'm going to publish it as a Go Publications thing. And so that's where we are. They say you shouldn't judge a book by its cover, and I hope people don't judge my book by its cover, because it's pretty dull and grey, isn't it? So I hope people find something better inside it than the grey cover suggests they might do. But it's had a good response so far. Joe Terrell, even. Do you know Joe Terrell? I know Angus, and some of you will know Joe Terrell. He's been to India, and he's doing some things and looking to get some books translated into a particular Indian dialect. And there's an Indian dialect that reaches 61 million people. And he asked me the other day, would I mind if it was translated into that Indian dialect? Of course I wouldn't mind. I'd be absolutely delighted if it was used in that way. So that's in the pipeline to happen to it. So anyway, here we are. I think we've got 8 sessions altogether, haven't we? If we can, more or less, plus or minus. We can be flexible. We can adjust it. And you might have noticed that 27 into 8 doesn't go. And 27 sermons is a lot of time to try and cram into 8 sessions. But we'll have a go without overwearying you. What I want to do tonight in this introductory one is have an overview of the structure and purpose of the book, talk about those sort of things, and some principles as to how we go about interpretation and the message that we find from it. The book of Revelation is 22 chapters, and it comprises 7 visions. 7 divinely given visions to the Apostle John in about AD 95 or thereabouts. And you wonder, what are these visions? Well, let me put it this way. They are perspectives on world history. Either the whole of world history, from what I would say is the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, right the way through to the end of time, the final judgment, Armageddon. Right the way, it's the whole of history. Or it's from when Christ came to the end of time. And the perspectives are a little bit like walking round the same thing, but looking at it from a different angle and looking at different aspects of it in increasing or differing amounts of detail. So as you get further on in the visions, the level of detail of the end of things seems to get deeper and deeper. We're given more detail about the end of things as they're coming. 7 perspectives on world history. And not just that, but the heavenly truth behind it. Why are things like they are? It's the heavenly truth behind what's going on and what we see. That's the thing. 7 is God's number of perfection. God's number of perfection. It's that which is required. Bear this in mind. The number 7 is that which is required to complete his kingdom. Because God's objective is the triumph. That's why I called the book God's Kingdom Triumphant. It's the kingdom of God triumphant. His objective is for his kingdom to completely remove the kingdom of this world, which is the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Antichrist. And it's shown in seals and trumpets and vials, of which there are 7 of each. It starts, it's pretty soon in, when we get the view of history as a whole, there's a book, there's a scroll, and it's a 7 sealed scroll. This is God's plan to implement history, which will accomplish the purpose of establishing his kingdom and destroying, defeating the kingdom of Satan. There are 7 seals, and you have to be qualified to open those seals. So we'll see that later on. The 7th of those seals opens up as 7 trumpets of judgment on this kingdom of Satan. Why? To accomplish God's purpose of his kingdom, his glorious kingdom being triumphant. The 7th of the trumpets opens up and is revealed as seven vials of the wrath of God, as the final judgment of God on the kingdom of Satan. The purpose being the establishment, the unrivaled establishment of the kingdom of God. And so we'll look at that in a little bit more detail shortly. But then the other messages I'm minded to go into. The next one on the first and second visions, which I think is going to be the longest piece of scripture that I've ever attempted to preach on in one message, which is Revelation 1 to 7, because we've got the first two visions in there. And I don't know how many sermons I preached on it the first time round, or when I did the book, but you know, it was several messages. But we'll find a way of seeing some truth in that. Then the next one, Vision 3, which is the trumpets of judgment and of woe. Do you know, interestingly, I just saw a news report today in the British press on my phone, and apparently there was somebody in Iran, I think, a woman who had converted to Christianity. Now, I don't know what form of Christianity she'd converted to, but she was seeking asylum in Britain. And seeking asylum in Britain, she said she wanted to come here because she had converted from Islam to Christianity, and she said Christianity is a peaceful religion, whereas the Islam that she was experiencing was not a peaceful religion. The British Home Office, in judging her appeal for asylum, it's in the press, it's absolutely appalling. They said Christianity is not a religion of peace. And they quoted Revelation 9 about the woes and about the locusts from the abyss and all of that sort of thing. Because just reading it without the mind of Christ, reading it without Holy Spirit guidance on it, reading it just as words on a page, they're saying, well, it sounds equally violent to the stuff that she was saying she was converting from. So they denied her access. They denied her asylum. That's the world that we're living in. So then we move on to Vision 4. And Vision 4 is very clearly the kingdom of Antichrist versus the kingdom of God. That's in Revelation 12 to 14. Then we have Vision 5, which is the vials of final judgment. And that culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. And that is the end of history. That's the view takes us right up to that end point at the end of history. In Vision 6, we then come back and have another view of a particular aspect of it. Because God is revealing these things to his people because we need to know. We'll look at the reason why in just a moment. We see the truth about Babylon. What is this really all about? And it's a different perspective. You know, I think I've mentioned it in the book. Do you remember when the terrorist aeroplanes flew into the Twin Towers in New York and into the Pentagon? And I don't know about here, but over in UK, there was the immediate news report. And then for about the next 3 or 4 weeks, different perspectives of it kept coming out. So you'd have a news bulletin 3 weeks later from a different correspondent of a different news agency that saw it from a different angle, or with different underground background knowledge to it. This is the idea that these are different perspectives on the same overall thing that God is giving to his people. So we get the truth about Babylon and its fall under the armies of Christ. Then in Vision 7, the final vision, I'm planning to split that into two. The first one of which being the 1,000 years. Oh, isn't there a lot of interest in the 1,000 years? And Satan's little season in Revelation 20. And the final judgment. And then finally, for the final message, the final triumph of the kingdom of God. That is what I'm seeking. You might think, this might be so ambitious. But anyway, that is what we're minded to do. So let's look first of all at the opening salutation of Revelation. Look at the first verse with me, because if you get the foundation right, then the rest starts. You know, if you get off on the wrong track, you're going to veer off down even more obscure tracks. So get the foundation right first of all. In verse 1 of Revelation, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's something divinely given of Jesus Christ. He is the subject of it, as he is the subject of all of the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the unknowable God manifested as in John 14, when Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room the night before he was crucified, he said to them, Peter said he would never deny him, and then he said, "Oh yes, you will. Before the cock crow, you'll deny me." And then verse 1 of chapter 14 is, "But don't be worried, don't be afraid, don't be concerned. You know, I am going to do this for you." There's nothing for you, Peter, to be alarmed and concerned about. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And Philip said, "Yes, okay, right, we're beginning to get this. Show us the Father, and then that will suffice us. That will be good enough for us. If you show us the Father, that will be good enough for us." And our Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and you have not known me? Haven't you noticed me yet? He who has seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one." You see, he's the manifestation of God. And he's the one who became flesh, who became man. He became man for the purpose of saving a people that the Father had given to him before the beginning of time, a multitude which no man can number. And as he came into this world, and as he was born as a man, there was the Godhead manifested. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I constantly find this mind-boggling when I think about it. That there were these disciples, there was the Apostle John, there was, you know, just fishermen, just ordinary people of the day. And there they were, leaning on the breast of the man who was the human manifestation of God. He was God made known to us. He was the Word who was in the beginning with God. He was the Word who not only was in the beginning with God, but was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was nothing made that was made. He is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No man seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, this Word who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And he is the only one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." If you want to know anything, hear ye him. Oh, well, I tell you what, up on the mountain of Transfiguration, and they saw Moses and Elijah speaking to the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a good place to be. Let's fit up three booths, because then, we'll get some truth out of all different three of them. No. Cloud overcame them. They couldn't see. God shut off that vision from their eyes. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Him. He is the one that we want to set forth. All the scriptures speak of him. All of them. This book speaks of him. You search the scriptures, he said to the Jews. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have everlasting life." And you're right. If you want to know about everlasting life, this is the book that will show it to you. And then he said, these scriptures are they which speak of me. To the sorrowful disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, as they are so sad that their Lord, the one that they had looked for to be the salvation of Israel, that they're so sad that he's gone away, he's been crucified, he's been buried, and they don't realize it's the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he opened to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself, beginning at Moses and the prophets all the way through. These are they which speak of him. All of them speak of him. And the mind of God is expressed by Christ to his servants. Look what it says here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. This is God speaking to his people, speaking to his servants. Who are his servants? His believing people. You know that from the rest of the scriptures. You know that from the tenor of the rest of the scriptures. These are his servants, the people that he brings to believe in him, to trust in him. He wants these things to be showed to his servants. He doesn't want them left in darkness. Why? Think of the situation. It's about AD 95. All of the apostles apart from John had gone. They'd all either suffered death in one way or another, sometimes very violent physical death, and they'd all gone. And the church was told to wait, and it seemed as if it was not going to be a long wait, but here they are. Jerusalem has fallen in AD 70, and here they are in AD 95, and it's wait on just a little while, and things are all coming to an end, and the Lord Jesus Christ had said he's coming back, and you can imagine them getting depressed and downcast and downhearted as to why is nothing happening. And here, in exile on the island of Patmos, is given to John this revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave it to Jesus Christ, his word to his people, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass, to show his servants how history is going to unfold, why they are where they are at this time, the things that have to unfold before the kingdom of God can fully be established and the kingdom of Satan destroyed. These are the things that are going to shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it in visions, in symbolism. It's pretty clear where we're meant to take passages literally. I tend to take the view that there are places which really is talking about real physical things, and that's the way we need to take them. But it's very much symbolical. They're signified by his angel unto his servant John. So in verses 2 and 3 he says, who bear record. John, the apostle, bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is the earthen vessel that God used to pass this message on to people, believers, down the ages, people like you and me. He bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the visions he saw. And therefore, isn't it remarkable that here we are, what, 1925, 26 years later, here we have the words that he saw written down, because they've been miraculously preserved down the ages. God was pleased to use a man to convey the message of Jesus Christ. Now, all men who preach, and none feels it more so than me, are earthen vessels. We just feel like pots of clay. But it says about treasure in earthen vessels. You know, God gives his treasure of gospel truth to his earthen vessels. And the message that we're to preach is that message of Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist, what was his message? Behold the Lamb of God. His disciples came to him. He wasn't trying to form a separate sect. He saw Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When his disciples went to Jesus, why did he send them to Jesus? To see whether he was really the Christ? No, that the disciples might see that this is the Christ. This is the one. He was only the forerunner. This is the one. And so, through John, he gives this message of divine truth about the way things are. And I believe it's so relevant to the day in which we live, this message of the book of Revelation. God wants his people not to have any surprises. When I used to be working in project management, one of the basic principles that we used to operate by for the client was that we would try to make it so that there were no surprises for the client. You know, you're going along and then all of a sudden you discover that you can't complete the project and it's going to cost them twice as much money to finish it. That's a horrible surprise. They don't want that. So you keep them informed. Silly example, but God wants his people not to have surprises, or not to be totally lost as to why are things not happening, or why are things happening the way they are? What's going on? Why is it like it is? That's why he's given us this book of the Revelation. No reason for alarm, but he gives us every reason to trust God. Now, let me just give you some foundational principles for how we approach this. And I'm not going to be very long tonight, but the foundational principles are that the book is about the reality of the history of this world. And it's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. When Jesus came preaching, if you look in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, the start of his ministry, he came preaching, and what did he come preaching? The kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. Repent. Repent. Repent of your sins, because you're citizens of this kingdom of Satan, because the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of righteousness and peace, the kingdom of God is at hand. This book is about the history of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan, right the way through, from the fall in Eden, right the way through to the final judgment, the battle of Armageddon and the final judgment. We see in Isaiah 14 the roots of it all. In verse 12 of Isaiah 14, here we read the prophet saying, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? This is God giving his record of Satan being cast out of heaven for his rebellion and his presumption. What did he do? You have said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What pride, what presumption. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, God said, thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. That's where it started, with Satan. I mean, I know we're talking about eternity, so to talk about start and finish only applies to the experience of time. But nevertheless, there was, if I can use the expression because I can't think of another one, the time when Satan, in his rebellion, was cast out of heaven. And in a sense, that's when his kingdom was established. But he came into the Garden of Eden, in the fall itself. Do I believe literally in Genesis 1, 2 and 3? Yes, you bet I do. I do believe literally. Doesn't science disprove Genesis 1, 2 and 3? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But isn't the whole scientific world of the opinion that things didn't need a God, that they happened by themselves? Yes, of course they are. But why do they hold that view? The reason that they hold that view is because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They did not fancy the idea of the judgment of God. They did not like accountability to God. And so therefore, under the delusion and deception of Satan, they came up with whatever means they could. I was trained as a scientist. I wouldn't say I'm one of the better scientists. No doubt I've forgotten a lot of it, and there are a lot of people much better than me. But I would challenge any evolutionist to give a credible account of how not only the first living cell, but how the first building blocks of life came into being. So, you know, I do not ever let pseudoscience disturb me regarding the veracity of Genesis 1 to 3. This is God's account of how things are. This is God's truth of how things are. This is his message to his people as to how and why things are. In the Garden of Eden, that was the kingdom of God right at the start. That was God's kingdom. God with his people. I will be their God and they shall be my people. God and his people, without any sin whatsoever. Perfect. Because the nature and character of God cannot tolerate sin. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. It is in the very nature of God that sin under his law and his justice and his holiness, that sin bears a penalty which must be paid. And the law and the justice of God will not be satisfied with anything less. It says the soul that sins, it shall die. And God had set them there in the Garden of Eden in this perfect situation of peace and harmony and fellowship and intimate communion. It's impossible for us to imagine what it must have been like. No sin. Intimate communion between man and the creation. The creation in its perfect form. The creation as God intended it. And it was good. And Satan came into that situation. And he went to Eve. And he said to Eve, has God said that you can eat of every tree of the garden? Yes, says Eve. He said we can eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree that's in the middle of the garden we must not eat, lest we die. No, he didn't say that, actually. He said, for you shall surely die. He didn't say, in case you die. He said, you shall surely die. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, is what God said. And Satan said, no, you surely will not die. And she, seeing that the fruit was good for food and attractive, and she listened. She was deceived. The great deceiver deceived her. And so she ate. And it is my view that Adam, who was not deceived, we know from the New Testament that Adam was not deceived. Adam, eyes wide open, knew what he was doing. And for love of his wife, he ate and plunged the whole of his race and the whole of creation into the authority over the kingdom of God, this creation that God had delegated to Adam in those first two chapters of Genesis. Adam handed it over to Satan, effectively. He gave him the right to rule it all, right there, right at the start. And from then on, you have what I've been saying. You have this war of the kingdoms, the war of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And Satan had great powers of deception, and the whole of the human race was deceived by the lie of Satan. And God just about kept the line of true faith and true understanding, because God had said right at the start, when the fall happened, when he pronounced the curse on Satan, when he pronounced the curse on Adam and the creation because of the sin that had been brought in, he said there in Genesis 3:15, he promised the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman that would come. And the seed of the woman, he said to Satan, you will bruise his heel. Oh yes, it will be painful, but he will bruise, he will crush your head. He will be triumphant. And Satan knew at that moment that God had a plan to reverse the fall, to reverse what he had done. He underlined it right there at the start by straight away redeeming Adam and Eve. Straight away there, showed them gospel truth. You know, the animal that was killed, you know, they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves of their own works to try and cover themselves. But God covered them with the skins of an acceptable sacrifice, which pictured the sacrifice, which would be the seed who would come in the fullness of time. As Galatians 4 verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. God's son, made of a woman, made under his own law, subject to his own justice in this sin-cursed world, to redeem those who are under the law. It says in Galatians 3 verse 10, what is it that needed to be put right? Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Cursed. In all things. Continues all the time. Not just one or two of them. As James says, if you've sinned in one point, you're guilty of all. You're guilty of all. Well, what about if I turn over a new leaf? No, what about what's gone? You can't undo what's gone. He says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And John Warburton, 200 plus years ago, said that that verse stabbed him in the heart every single day whilst he was under conviction, because he knew that he was always under the curse of God. But read three verses further along. But Christ has redeemed us. Redeemed? Paid the price. Paid the price of justice. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? By being made a curse for us. Why? For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He hung on a cross. He poured out his lifeblood. The life is in the blood. And when he poured out his precious blood, blood always is required for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And he came and died on the cross and shed his precious blood for his people, so that the people of God might be saved from their sins. The people that he gave to Christ before the foundation of the world. That he might have a kingdom which is populated with sinners who are entitled, qualified to be citizens of that kingdom. You know, we talk a lot about qualifications for citizenship. To be an Australian, you have to have certain qualifications to be a citizen of the country. You can't just breeze in and expect to come and live here and get the benefits of being here. You need qualifications. He came to qualify his people to be citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what he did. He came to be made a curse for them, that we might be made. He was made sin for us, the sin of his people, that he might bear its penalty, that he might satisfy the justice of God, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it went on from there, and divine justice was demonstrated at the flood. And it just so happens that that's another thing that I firmly believe in. Because when I look at the evidence all around, I know God flooded this world. And why did he do it? Because he said that sin must be punished. And he came and he punished sin. And he put an end to the kingdom of Satan, apart from Noah and the seven souls that were with him in the ark, which is such a picture of Christ. And you would think that that would have fixed it and that would have got rid of all the sin. But no. You see, Noah and his offspring, and they were descendants of Adam, and it's Adam in him, in his sin. All the rest of the race was cursed with that sin, and so they continued to sin. And no sooner was the earth recovered from the flood than we read about in Genesis 11 about Nimrod. Nimrod, who I think the King James Version calls him the Mighty Hunter, but in probably a better translation would be that rebellious panther, that one who hated the justice of God. And he attempted to set up Babel and the Tower of Babel, whatever that was, that it might reach up to heaven. But the point of it is this, and this is always to keep in mind as we go through this book, that Satan's kingdom is an attempt at a Christless world of unity. It's a consensus of unity in this world that doesn't need anything to do with the justice of God. You look at the philosophy of the vast majority of people. You know, in our country, if you're in any way religious or you're an evangelical Christian, then a colloquial phrase for you is that you're a God botherer. One who bothers God. Why don't you just leave him alone like all the rest of us do and not bother God? You know, this is the way people think about things. Satan has continued to deceive people and seduce them and deceive them. And at the same time as his kingdom has gone on in rebellion with its Christless world unity attempt, a world that sees no need for the establishment of justice. What is it that alone will establish the justice of God? It's the blood of Christ, the blood of his Son. He sees no reason for that. And you see again and again, trampling the blood of Christ underfoot. And that's what the world and the kingdom of Satan constantly does. It tramples the blood of Christ underfoot. It regards it as irrelevant, a cursed thing, not worth bothering about. That's his kingdom. Meanwhile, God has his people. He always does. He calls Abraham. He calls Israel. And from that line of people, always there were those there. There was a remnant according to the election of grace, always, that knew the principles of the gospel of grace. They always knew that God would send his seed, the seed of the woman, who would bear the sins of his people and establish the righteousness of his people. The Messiah who would come, the anointed one who would come. Meanwhile, Satan continues to promote rebellion against God, deception of the nations. He attempts to establish world political unity. How does he do it? Ah, this is where, ancient history. Do you know in London you can go to the British Museum and you can walk the galleries of the British Museum in the Assyrian Empire section? Absolutely fascinating. We have, displays of the artifacts from the tomb of Tutankhamun and the Egyptian pharaohs and all those. You can wander around those galleries and see all those things. Absolutely fabulous. Looking at stuff that's 3,000 to 4,000 years old. Absolutely amazing. What were all those empires about? What was it all for? Did it just happen? Did they just happen? No. It was Satan's attempt to establish his world political unity, his consensus of unity, using the conquest of empires. You know, we had the Egyptians first, and then we had the Assyrians. And after the Assyrians came the Chaldeans, the Babylonian, Nebuchadnezzar. And then after him came the Medo-Persians, Cyrus and Darius. And then after them came Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then came the Romans. All of these. Why is it like it is? We'll see as we go through this. This book of Revelation tells his people, this is why history is like it is. You're not just like a little irrelevant adjunct to the rest of world history. This is all about God's purpose of replacing the kingdom of Satan with his own glorious kingdom, of establishing and proving and showing his complete authority over all things. So then, that's what we see unfold as we go through the different visions. But always throughout, although Satan appears as so powerful, when we get to Revelation 13, it's quite disturbing. It can be quite disturbing, but you're very, very quickly comforted that however powerful and fearsome Satan appears to the purposes of the kingdom of God, God is always superior. He's more powerful. Always. Infinitely more powerful. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We keep seeing examples where, as powerful as Satan is, his knowledge of what's going on is limited. What do I mean? I'll give you an example. You know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen his star. When we were in the east, we saw his star, and we've come to worship him." So it's somewhere around here. We know from the books, when Daniel was in our place all those years ago, we know from the books that he's coming now. So where is he? And Herod doesn't know. And Satan, via Herod, tries to find out where they are, so that he can kill this child before he grows and accomplishes his purposes. And so that's why Herod had all the boy children under 2 years old killed, just to try and... It was Satan. You see, if he'd had perfect knowledge, he would have known exactly where the Christ child would be born, so that he could do something about it. But you see how he's limited. It's just a little example of his limitation, and yet throughout it all, God is omnipotent and God is omniscient. I just want to say a little bit more about numbers in the book of Revelation, because we see a lot of that. I've already said that seven is the number of God's perfection. And examples why. 7 days of creation. Read Genesis 1. 7 days of creation. Oh, fancy that. We have 7 day weeks, don't we? And doesn't it feel right? Was it the Soviet Union tried to introduce a 10-day week because they thought it would be more efficient for the economy, and it caused no end of sickness, and it just didn't work, and they reverted back to a 7-day week. We have a 7-day week. The time for triumph of God's kingdom is seven. It's seven. I'll tell you what I mean shortly. As the visions unfold, there are seven seals, which the last one reveals itself into seven trumpets, the last one of which reveals itself into seven vials of judgment. These are all to accomplish God's kingdom. Seven is the number of God accomplishing his kingdom. The number of God is three. You say, "Am I saying there are three gods?" No, of course I'm not. God said to Israel, "The Lord your God is one Lord." There is one God, but that one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is absolutely clear. So three is the number of God. And four is the number of creation. How do we get that? Well, you know, you've heard of God going to the four corners of the world, and we know it's a sphere, so how has it got corners in it? But it's an expression, and we see in the book, anything which is symbolizing the creation seems to have the number four associated with it. When three works on four with addition, what do you get? You get seven. Then we've got man, whose number is six. We're told clearly at the end of Revelation 13 that the number of man is the same as the number of the beast. It's 666. Why six? It's one short of seven, isn't it? He falls short of seven. Man always will fall short. You see, the 6 days when things were created did not achieve the kingdom of God until that seventh day of rest was there. The 7 days of creation. Man is six. He's one short of divine perfection. Think of another number. The number of God, three, and the number four of creation. I've said 3 + 4 = 7, which is the number of God to accomplish his kingdom. But what about 3 × 4? 3, 4, it's almost like an arithmetic lesson, isn't it? 3 × 4 = 12. Oh, we've got 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. I wonder why. 3 × 4, we've got 12 apostles in the New Testament. And then we look in Revelation and we see the first vision of heaven, and around the throne of God are 12 + 12 = 24. We see 24 elders in heaven. What's that talking about? It's talking about the kingdom of God accomplished, because there's the church of God that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and there in the vision is that church in its final state. You know, in Revelation 19, in the first verse, John says, "And I looked and I saw much people in heaven." If you're a believer tonight, if I'm a believer tonight, in that vision, outside of this space-time creation that we're in, John looked and he saw you and me there in heaven. I saw much people in heaven. Because God accomplishes and has accomplished his purpose. It's just working out. And he's giving us this to show his servants things. It's got to unfold in the way that he's decreed it will unfold, to accomplish its perfect purpose of the perfect destruction of the kingdom of Satan and his rebellion against God, and the establishment of the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So 24 elders in heaven. Seven represents complete history. It represents the time from the beginning to the end. And we see this phrase keep turning up in Revelation. We hear of, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. Three and a half, three and a half. Three and a half plus three and a half, seven. You see, it fits together, doesn't it? Three and a half plus three and a half is seven. Times, time, and half a time. That same time is sometimes given as 1260 days. 1260 days? 1260 days, if a year is 360 days, 1260 days is 3.5 years. There it is again. 3.5 plus 3.5 equals 7. You see how it, you know, I know there are people that write absolutely eccentric books about biblical numerics and all sorts of things and certain codes and all sorts of rubbish. It really is. But nevertheless, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that God is giving us these numbers because there's true significance in it. True significance about the establishment of his kingdom and the removal of the kingdom of Satan. Six is the number of man. Seven is the number of God's perfection. When man tries to achieve perfection, six sevens are 42. If a month is 30 days and 12 months are 360 days, near enough, isn't it? For symbolism, remember it's symbolical. If that's a year, right? 12 months. 6 times 7 is 42. 42 months? 42 months of 30 days? 1260 days. We've heard that before, haven't we? 3.5 years. Time. You see, it all fits together. 10 we see again and again as the number of completeness, and it's generally in the sense to do with the created order. So we'll see a lot of things like that. You might say, you're talking rubbish. Honestly, somebody that's off his head would talk about these things as if they had any significance. Do you know, if you think like that, believe me, it is Satan's deception. Satan is the great deceiver. This world is deceived into thinking that the things that God has said are rubbish and that they're not worth listening to. But they are. And the deeper you look at them and the more you see the significance of them, you see how God is accomplishing his purpose. What about then, finally, the days in which we're living now? And I'm talking about, I would guess, say from about 1985, 1990 onwards. I might be wrong, but there or thereabouts. What about the days in which we're living? You know, they're certainly different from any other days we've ever experienced, haven't we? It talks about things that are shortly to come to pass, and then in Revelation 20, verse 3, we hear about Satan, who is restricted in his powers to start with, is then right at the end released for a little season. He is loosed from his restraint for a little season, right before the end. Is it now? I am very strongly of the opinion that these are the days that we're living in, that we're living in Satan's little season. Let me give you some reasons why I think this. Look at world population. It's absolutely staggering. Do you know, I am 68 years old in a few weeks' time, and in my short lifetime, the population of the world has more than trebled. You know, that's a lot of people. It's made a huge difference to all sorts of things that go on. World population ballooning marks out these days as quite different to anything that we've... That world history went along, bobbling along at a certain level for a very long time, and then it started to rise. In the early 1800s, it started to rise from its long-term historical plateau, and it's just ballooned ever since. And three times in my... Every one person that was on the planet when I was a little boy in the 1950s, there are now three people on the planet during that time. The level of satanic delusion about so many things, every aspect of life, you see it in the news, the culture of society, the philosophy of society. Do you remember, if you're more than about 30 or 40 years old, the things that you remember were wrong when you were a kid and were right when you were a kid seem to have been turned exactly the other way around. It's never happened before quite like this in such a short period of time, isn't it? In the realm of public morals, in the realm of that which is right and wrong, the things that even 40 years ago were clearly the right thing to do and clearly the wrong thing to do, because there was some sort of knowledge. I remember, not as a believer, but just as a young child in the village I grew up in the north of England, that me and my friends, even though we didn't go to church and we had no gospel influence, yet We believe that there was a God in heaven who saw us. We believe there was a God in heaven who looked down. We believe that there was a God to whom we would be accountable. So we better think twice about what we said or what we did. You don't find that now. You know, we have multiple stabbings in London. There are 50 people that have been killed with knives in London this year so far, and it's only March. And one thing that keeps coming out is that the perpetrators of these things show virtually no sign of any remorse for what they've done. You know, all of that sort of thing seems to have changed dramatically. And then we've got technological wizardry, which has happened on a scale so dramatic compared with what it was, and so rapidly. You know, I mean, don't get me wrong, we make great use of it all the time. We use the internet, but just think how it's come. The reason why it's so relevant is because it's what God reveals to us, especially in Revelation 13, about the way things are today. John wrote it, given by God and written down by John, 1900 and what did I say, 25 years ago? Something like that, there or thereabouts. And it hits the nail smack bang on the head about the days in which we live. The technological wizardry. We fly, I mean, 100 years ago, if we wanted to write a letter home now, I guess it would go on horseback or carriage to Sydney, and then it would get on a ship, and it would... how long did the ships used to take? It's 6 weeks or more, wasn't it, to get back to England, something like that. And you see how long it would take? Yesterday morning, I brought up FaceTime on my phone, and I was talking to my grandchildren as they were going to bed 10,500 miles away. You see, that technological wizardry has come about just in, less than 10 years, isn't it? I mean, we got the internet, but what we're able to do with it now is so phenomenal. And yet this book in symbolism, in signification, describes it. Doesn't it ring true? Doesn't it ring true with the way things are? International travel, you know, which, as I said, was weeks and weeks and weeks on a ship if you survived the journey at all because of sickness or whatever else. But now, we got on a plane in London and 21 hours later we're stepping off a plane in... You know, this is something that has happened. That kind of international air travel is not much more than about... For the majority of people, it's not much more than about 50 years old being able to do that. It marks out the days in which we live, with the open communications, with freedom of movement around the planet, with the church, by which I mean the church which is the true church of Christ, preaching the true gospel of Christ as it is revealed in this book from cover to cover, the church, as Revelation 11 says, is looking to all the world like the two witnesses that are lying dead in the streets. In England, it's as if the church that preached the gospel of God's sovereign grace, the true gospel of grace, it's as if it doesn't exist for all practical purposes. Yet God keeps his people. God always has his people. He always has his people. As the book of Revelation shows us, there are small pockets of true believers in these days kept in a wilderness separation from the kingdom of Satan, from this world. And what are they doing? What are they doing? What do believers do in these days? We're waiting. We're waiting and watching. The number of parables that talk about that waiting and watching. Expecting. Why are we expecting? Because Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. However things seem to be going on, like they said in the days of the flood, Peter writes in his epistles, it will be just like it was in the days of the flood. You know, before the flood, it says that they were marrying and giving in marriage and just going about their normal everyday business with no thought for God and no thought for the justice of God. And then in a day, God took them all away. And he says, and Christ said it, and Peter said it, again and again, we get this message from Scripture, the end is coming. The days in which we live do not go on forever. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, will be established in its perfection, a kingdom of righteousness and peace, which will replace and will destroy this kingdom of Satan, which will get its just reward under the justice of God. Behold, he cometh with clouds. So there, in a nutshell, is an outline of what I plan to do. I hope it doesn't sound too daunting or too impossible to get through, but that's where we're heading. Next time, as I said, it's the intention to look at chapters 1 to 7 and get the key messages of what God is doing in these days in which we live. Show to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass.
Thank you, Alan. I thought lovely. The next verse on is, "On the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." What a great description of our Saviour. Thank you. Let's give thanks for this food that's before us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us together. We thank you for the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd bless your words to our hearts, Heavenly Father. And thank you for feeding us with the manna from heaven and feeding us with this food that's before us. And we pray again, Heavenly Father, your presence and your blessing upon our time together. We thank you for gathering us in the name of your dear and precious Son. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.